Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6 as we start in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and we continue in our series in this Gospel. And last week we looked at Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. We looked at how Jesus is sovereign over death. What a wonderful thing that is to know that Jesus has conquered death. And because he has conquered death, he has told us to not fear, but only believe that he has come to save us from our sin. And that we need not fear, but only believe, because his peace has made us whole. And we do not need to fear, but only believe, because Christ has overcome sin. He's overcome death. He's overcome Satan. And he's overcome this world. Amen? Amen. And so we need not fear, only believe. And so today we're going to look at Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 in your worship guide on page 4. You can follow along and take notes, and some points will show up on the screen. And so today we're going to look at Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. We're going to look at the marvel of unbelief, of how the offensiveness and glory, we're going to look at the offensiveness and glory of Christ in the gospel. The marvel of unbelief. And so, if you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages, teaching. Let us pray. Father, we're so grateful to be able to be here today, to hear the preaching of your word. For Father, we know it is through the preaching of your word that souls are saved, that sanctification takes place, that, Father, that you conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we are so grateful for your word to us this morning from Mark chapter 6. Help us not just to hear your word, but, Father, to allow it to dwell in us deeply, to allow it to change us, to allow it to chase away the unbelief that might be hiding in the corners of our hearts as we gaze into the beauty and the wonder of the gospel, and as we gaze in the face of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of creation and the King of the universe. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Everywhere that Jesus went in Galilee, people would gather to hear the one who taught with such authority, who healed the sick, and who commanded the unclean spirits to come out of people. The news of his teaching and the healing of the sick and the casting out of demons spread quickly in the region of Galilee, so that he could no longer openly enter a town, it says. And even when he went to deserted places off by itself, it says that people came to him from every corner. And when he was teaching by the Sea of Galilee, the crowds were so big and so great that he was concerned that they might crush him. And so he had to ask his disciples to get a boat ready for him in case they pressed too hard upon him, because they were pressing upon him to try to touch him so that they might be healed. And in fact, even when he went to his home in Capernaum, the crowds gathered so much in his home and around his home that he couldn't eat. And it says that his family came out to seize him because they thought that he was out of his mind. And we know that when he had crossed back from over the Sea of Galilee after healing the demoniac, that another crowd gathered soon as he had gotten back. In fact, Mark calls it a great crowd. He says a great crowd gathered. And it says that they followed him and they jostled about him, hoping to hear his teaching, hoping to just be able to press and touch him. And like the lady who had the disease for 12 years, she was just hoping she could touch his garment and be healed. And so this crowd was around him, and everyone was coming to him. Even the synagogue leader, Jairus, came, wanting him to heal his daughter, who was at the point of death and later died, so that Jesus raised her from the dead. However, as we look at our text today, we're going to see that no crowds gathered when Jesus visited his hometown of Nazareth. No crowds followed, just his disciples. No crowds gathered to see him heal those with sickness or disease or to cast out demons. And the one crowd that did gather was in the synagogue on the Sabbath, as they did every Sabbath, and they heard Jesus teach. And Mark tells us that when they heard Jesus teach, it says, many who heard him were astonished. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? That many who heard Jesus teaching were astonished. But not in the same way here in Nazareth, not in the same way that those who heard him teach in the synagogue at Capernaum were astonished. You see, the ones in Capernaum, they were all amazed at this new teaching that was with such authority, and they were amazed at his command of unclean spirits, so that at once it says that his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. But not here in Nazareth, in his hometown. In Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, they were astonished because they couldn't believe that the hometown boy could be a teacher of Israel, or someone by whom God would do such mighty works. You see, their familiarity with Jesus bred contempt, and it caused them to disbelieve what they heard and what they'd seen. They refused to believe because they considered that Jesus was one of them, and therefore, how is it that he had authority to preach, to teach disciples, and do mighty works in the name of God? You see, the bottom line is this: they were offended by the person and work of Christ, the Son of God. They were offended because they couldn't see Jesus for who he truly is, and as he is revealed in the scripture, they couldn't see him as the Messiah, the Son of God. You see, this is the marvel of unbelief, and why it is critical for us who profess the name of Jesus Christ to see him as he truly is, and as scripture reveals him, not as we hope he is, or wish he is, or want him to be, or desire him to be, but truly as scripture reveals Jesus Christ to be, the Son of God. And so today we're going to look at how Jesus' hometown saw him and what it led to, and how we should see Jesus Christ and what response it should lead us to. And so if you would, look with me here in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, as we look at first how Jesus is offensive to those who disbelieve. How Jesus is offensive to those who do not believe. And so the first thing we see in our text here in verses 1 and 2 here, and even into 3, is the first thing we see is that they were astonished at Jesus' words and his mighty works, but they didn't believe his teaching. Now they were amazed. They were astonished, but they didn't believe his teaching. Listen to what Mark says. He says they started to question. They said, where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom that is given to him? Now let's be clear. It is that they weren't saying this. They weren't curious in the sense of, wow, I wonder where he got this. I wonder how this wisdom was given to him. It wasn't a curiosity. It wasn't that at all. It was a disregard. It was almost a snarky questioning. Where did this man get these things? And what is the wisdom? He couldn't have got these things. We know this guy. Where did he get these? So they weren't curious because they wanted to know who Jesus Christ was. All they knew was that he didn't get him there in Nazareth, because Nazareth wasn't the center of Jewish learning. It was a small, dusty, rural town of less than 500 people. And you know, towns like that, everybody knows everybody, and everybody knows everybody's business, right? That's what happens in towns that size. And so they thought, well, we know Jesus. Where could he have got these things? He couldn't have got them here in Nazareth. All the rabbinical training, that all that training's in Jerusalem at the temple. So we know he didn't get it here. Where could he get it? So they question where Jesus would have learned these things that he taught. And in essence, they were questioning his rabbinical credentials. They're saying, man, this guy wasn't ordained. He didn't get licensed. He didn't sit at the feet of Gamaliel, the famous rabbi. And so they were questioning. They go on and say, how are such mighty works done by his hands? In other words, we're not sure we believe the report. We've heard the reports. We've heard people say that he's been healing the sick and healing those of diseases, that he's been casting out demons. We've heard of this mighty works, but we're not sure we believe these reports. And we're not sure that he could. There's no way that this guy from Nazareth, who we know, could have done these mighty works. And so they disregard what he said, and they disregard the mighty works. You see, for them, Jesus was just a humble carpenter. There's nothing special about him. They said, in fact, they go on, they say, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And so they say, they're saying, in fact, we know him. Because we know that, one, he's just a humble carpenter. And he's the son of Mary. It's interesting here that all Jewish males were known by their father. He would have been Jesus, the son of Joseph. But here they say Jesus, the son of Mary, possibly hinting at the fact that they thought Jesus was illegitimate. And so hinting at the fact that they didn't believe in the incarnation in that. And so they're not only disregarding him, but they're actually even putting him down here. And they say, you know, he's the brother of James, he's all these brothers, and his sisters are here with us in town. We know him, who he is, and he isn't who he's being made out to be. This can't be a great rabbi. This can't be a great prophet from God, because we know who he is, and we know who his family is. And if we know him, one thing we know is that he's not been ordained by God or licensed by God or whatever to do these things, because we know him. And so they disregard him, they put him down, they insult him in that. And so they didn't know who he is. They said, we know who he is. And so even though they recognize that he taught astonishing things, and that they recognize that the reports that he had performed mighty works, here they didn't understand that in their synagogue that very day was the Word of God incarnate that was teaching them. They didn't understand that there before them was the King of creation who did mightier works than they heard, that he spoke the Word and all things were created that were created in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, visible and invisible, whether through thrones or rulers or dominions or powers. All things were created for him and by him. And in him all things are sustained. They didn't understand that before him stood the very Son of God. And so instead of believing Jesus is the Christ, they ridicule the Son of God. He's just the carpenter. He's just the guy we hired to do construction on our home. He's just the son of Mary. He's just the brother and sister of these people. He's just the brother of these brothers and sisters. And so they disregard Jesus Christ. They disregard the incarnation. They disregard the Son of God. But not only were they amazed at his teaching but didn't believe his words, they were scandalized by Jesus so that they rejected him. They were scandalized by Jesus so that rejected him. Look here at the end of verse 3, and it says, and they took offense at him. You see, it's not that they just disregarded him. It's not that they just put him down, but they were scandalized by Jesus. They were scandalized by his words. They were scandalized by the mighty works. So they rejected him. In fact, that's what the word here means. The word, the Greek word for offended here, it means scandalized. It's the Greek word scandalon. We get the word scandalized from him. And so for some reason, they were embarrassed by Jesus, and they were ashamed about him, that they took offense at him. Which is incredible when you think about it, because here it never says that they were scandalized or offended at him because he was ungodly or wicked or sinful or disregarded the law, or that he was a bad Jew who didn't observe the Torah, or he ate pork or something like that, right? Which would scandalize a Jew. But rather they're scandalized because of his teaching and his mighty works. They were scandalized by his person, by his very person, and so they rejected him. And in rejecting him, they rejected his teaching and his authority. Now, this Greek word that I mentioned, scandalon, it takes its meaning, its original meaning, from a stone that was rejected. So as the builders were looking for stones for a building they were working on, they would need the right stone. Like if they needed a cornerstone, they need the right cornerstone. They needed a perfect stone that was flawless and that would go in the right spot and it would fit perfectly. And so they looked through the quarry for these stones, the right type of stone and they would reject the ones with flaws. And so Jesus is, as you know, Scripture tells us that Jesus is the stone that was rejected. We read that at the beginning in Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is a prophecy about Jesus Christ, that the Jewish people rejected, the leaders, the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus Christ, and yet he's become the cornerstone. What they rejected, God has used to build, to bring salvation and to build his church. Jesus quotes this verse in Mark 12:10. Have you not read the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. And so here he connects himself to that prophecy. Even Peter picks this up in Acts 4:11 when he preaches his second sermon, when he's standing before the Sanhedrin after he preached his second sermon and they arrest him. He says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And then Peter in 1 Peter 2:7, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." You see, Jesus became to the people in his hometown, he became a rock of offense. And therefore, because he offended them, he was therefore, in his own words, as we look back at this in verse 4, Jesus says to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household." And because Jesus was a rock of offense and they rejected him, Jesus became a prophet without honor in his hometown. So what Jesus there is, and that's Jesus didn't make up that saying. That was a Semitic proverb that had been around for a long time. But in saying that, what Jesus says is he's connecting himself to the prophetic voice. He's connecting himself to the Old Testament. He's connecting himself to all those times when God sent prophets, and those prophets stood and said, "Thus saith the Lord." And what was the response of the people to those prophets? For the most part, they rejected them, didn't they? For the most part, they turned from hearing. And so in quoting this proverb, Jesus says, he says, "At the very least, I'm a prophet that God has sent, and yet you reject me because a prophet is without honor in his own hometown." Now, if you want to know what that proverb means, it simply means that in our modern parlance, familiarity, I can't say that word very well, breeds contempt. It means because they thought they knew him, they were unwilling to listen to him. Or another way to think about it is that people won't show up when you think about churches, people won't show up very often to hear their own pastor preach, but they'll travel miles to hear a celebrity pastor preach because the celebrity pastor knows more than their own pastor. You know, that's just human nature. We think people far away know more than the people who are present. That's really what Jesus is saying there, that when he's quoting this proverb. But mostly he's putting himself on the same level of the prophets. And the prophets were rejected and despised. And when they said, "Thus saith the Lord," that the people refused to listen to their teaching and to the word. Especially when you think about Jeremiah. If you read Jeremiah lately, you know, I've read Jeremiah not too long ago. And Jeremiah is told to go to the king over and over by God and say, Tell the king this not so wonderful news. What do you think the response of the king was? The king threw Jeremiah in a pit and left him there to die. You know, and so in the same way, of course, what is the ultimate response going to be by the Jewish people to Jesus? They're going to hang him on a cross. They're going to crucify him. And so because they were offended by him, they rejected him. They turned away from his teaching and his mighty works. He was the stone that was rejected, but he became the cornerstone. Finally, it's important for us to see here then that the offense of the gospel, that the offense of Jesus Christ kept them from experiencing the mighty works of God. Look back at the text. After Jesus said to them, if we get this, it says, "And he could do no mighty works," the work there, this is in verse 5, "except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." How sad that is. That when he was in Galilee, the people came to him, flocked to him, just hoping they could touch him. But here in Nazareth, he could do no mighty works because of their unbelief. Except that he laid a few hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, did the people of Nazareth have the power to keep Jesus from healing people and casting out demons? Of course not. It's rather because of their unbelief, God withheld his power from those who were offended by Christ. His judgment was upon them, for they were a stiff-necked people who had the person of Christ among them for many years, and more so than most, and yet they still rejected his teaching, and they still disbelieved in this mighty works that were assigned to point to who he was. And look here at verse 6. And it says, "And he marveled because of their unbelief." He marveled because of their unbelief. Jesus would encounter, you know, this is not the first time Jesus would encounter unbelief, is it? But this is the only time that it says he marveled at their unbelief. And so Jesus would encounter unbelief wherever he went, especially as he got to Jerusalem and he dealt more and more with the religious leaders. He would encounter religious unbelief. It wasn't the first time. It won't be the last time. So what is it that Mark is telling us here by telling us that Jesus marveled at their unbelief? You see, he marveled at the depth of their being scandalized and their unwillingness to believe in him. He marveled at that. That they had every reason to believe who Jesus Christ was. They had every advantage, not only as a Jew, but as a members of his hometown, to believe, and yet they rejected Christ. They were hard-hearted. They refused to believe his testimony about himself. They refused to follow his authority. They refused to trust in his mighty works, and yet they were hostile to him. And they would, like many others, grow to hate Jesus Christ. And so they did not believe, and Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Now we don't want to make too much of that because we know that if it wasn't for God, none of us would believe. If it wasn't for God opening our eyes and regenerating our hearts, none of us would see Jesus Christ for who he is. That all of us have turned away, each to our own way. That all of us have denied God. All of us have been in rebellion against God, hostile to him. And yet it is God on his own initiative who opened our eyes and who gave us a heart of faith to believe. And so it's incredible then, even more so, that Jesus would marvel at their unbelief. It shows the depth of their hate and unbelief and offense to the gospel that they had. It's very interesting, you know, even though we preach text, different passages, this is not unconnected to the passage we looked at last week. In fact, it's in stark contrast to it. It's in stark contrast. Here are these people who didn't know Jesus, had only heard the reports about Jesus, about who he was and what he was doing. They came to Jesus to get healing for a daughter or to get healing for herself, the woman who had the disease, the blood disease. They only heard about Jesus, and yet they came. And Jesus said, "Do not be afraid, only believe." That in one level, they were willing to come and seek out Jesus to see what was going on. And when they did, they experienced the mighty work of God, did they not? That God transformed their very lives. And so he marveled at their belief. Let us hope that God never marvels at our unbelief. What a sad thing that would be. Same thing we see here, Jesus is offensive because the gospel is offensive. Jesus is offensive because the gospel is offensive. I'm going to say that again because sometimes as Christians we forget that. Jesus is offensive because the gospel is offensive. You see, if you take away the gospel, then you have a palatable Jesus for the world to handle. Then you take away the gospel, then you have a Jesus that people like, a syrupy, sappy Jesus that they can mold and shape to their own image. But Jesus is offensive because the gospel is offensive. And so let me ask you a few questions. First, are you amazed by Christ's teaching, but offended by his word? Are you amazed at Christ's teaching, but offended at his word? You know, many secularists love what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, or at least the Beatitude part, right? Where, you know, love, where he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the pure in heart." They love that stuff. They're amazed at his ethic, and yet, you know, they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. They refuse to believe that he's the Messiah who came to die for our sins. They refuse to believe that he's the Son of God. In fact, several years ago, and so they're offended by his word. They're offended, even though they like Jesus, they're offended by his word. In that, several years ago in London, there was an advertisement. I'm sorry, this was in London, so there is an advertisement in that. In which the Lord's Prayer was prayed by various people across the UK, and it was eventually banned because it offended people. It was banned because the Lord's Prayer offended people, and so the secularists banned the ad. And an author I was reading, he says, they were right. The Lord's Prayer is offensive. Now, you and I don't see it as offensive because we believe it, but it is offensive. The Lord's Prayer is offensive. Christ's words are offensive if you're not a believer. The kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What could be more offensive to an avid secularist who doesn't believe in God, or less, or at least give him any special place or attention in his life, that the Lord's will be done on earth as it is in heaven? That's offensive to those who do not believe. And so are you amazed by his teaching but offended by his word? It doesn't do any good to say that you believe Christ if you're offended by his word. You see, to be amazed by Jesus' teaching doesn't equate to believing in his word. You must believe his word. You must believe Jesus is who he said he is and that he did what he said he did. To be amazed is not enough. You must believe in the good news that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came and that he died to save sinners. This is what you must believe. Second question, are you scandalized by Christ and his cross? Are you scandalized by Christ and his cross? The reality is the gospel is offensive, not to just many who would darken the doors of a church, but to many who profess to be Christians, to many who go around saying they're Christians. They are scandalized by the gospel. They are scandalized by Christ and his cross. So let me ask you, are you scandalized by the Christ and his cross? Are you scandalized by the doctrine of depravity, that you're dead in your sins and trespasses, that you have a sinful nature and rebellion to a just and holy God, and that you are under the wrath of God if you are still alienated in your sins from God? Are you scandalized by the doctrine of election, that God, before the foundation of the world, has saved and chosen those who will believe? Are you scandalized by the substitutionary atonement, that God sent his Son to die in your place? Are you scandalized by the wrath of God, that apart from God, that you're under God's just and holy judgment? Are you scandalized by the cross? I ask this because William Paul Young, the author of The Shack Is, maybe you've heard of that book, maybe you've even read that book, he wrote another book. He wrote a book called In Lies We Believe About God. In this book, he writes this: who originated the cross? If God did, then we worship a cosmic abuser who in divine wisdom created a means to torture human beings in the most painful and abhorrent manner. Frankly, it is often this very cruel and monstrous God that the atheists refuse to acknowledge or grant credibility in any sense. And rightly so. Better no God at all than this one. And William Paul Young claims to be a Christian. And so, in case you missed this, one of the most popular Christian writers of the present decade labels the biblical God as a cosmic abuser. He says that it's a lie that God sent his Son to die for us. He's offended by Christ and the cross. And so know this, that the cross is not optional when it comes to our understanding of God. The atonement is not optional when we come to the doctrine of who God is. You see, the cross, the sacrificial substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, displays the very nature, character, and heart of God. It shows us his character, his justice, his love. Jesus did not come to live as an example or to teach us the way, but to be the way to rescue us from the wrath of God and the wages of sin, which is death. If not for the cross, what do we have to believe in? We can say with the Apostle Paul, if Christ did not die and raise from the dead, we're the most pitiful of men. My third question then, is a lack of belief in Christ keeping you from experiencing Christ and his saving work on the cross? Is a lack of belief in Christ keeping you from experiencing Christ and his saving work on the cross? Maybe you're here today and you yet haven't placed your trust in Jesus Christ. And that you're in unbelief still, that you haven't experienced Christ and his saving work. You know, in one sense, when we think about this question, the statement, how is it that unbelief can limit the power of God? In one sense, we know it doesn't, because every believer was once an unbeliever, aren't we? That God had to open our eyes for us to truly see Jesus as he is and to believe the gospel. God had to give us faith to believe. And yet, in another sense, we are constantly being, we can limit the power of God, because we must constantly be stepping out in faith to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We must constantly, every day, trust in Jesus Christ and his word. It's not a one-time thing that you do and you get fire insurance so you don't have to go to hell, but it's something you do so that you may experience eternal life in Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. You see, salvation is for the present, that you might live for him under his authority, that you might bow the knee and confess with the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so that's why this gets back to the importance that even as believers, we must see Jesus as he truly is and as the Word of God reveals him, and not how we want him to be. We must see the real Jesus, and we must continue to hear the true gospel over and over and over again. And we must have the Holy Spirit continue to open our eyes to the beauty and wonder and grace of the gospel. For unbelief blinds us to who Christ is and what he has done on the cross. It keeps us from experiencing Christ more and more. So is a lack of belief in Christ keeping you from experiencing him. Thirdly, at this point, the offense of the gospel is the glory of Christ. I want you to know that the offense of the gospel is the glory of Christ. Why is that so? Why is the offense of the gospel the glory of Christ? First, for Christ saves sinners. For Christ saves sinners. You see, it's through the gospel, as offensive as it may be to non-believers, that the glory of Christ is revealed. It's in him saving sinners that God has glorified Jesus Christ. And it's through Christ that you are made alive in him. That God makes you alive in Christ, as it tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. And because God makes you alive in Christ, Christ is glorified. But not only that, in Colossians 2, verses 11 through 14, it tells us it's Christ who circumcises us with the circumcision made without hands, that salvation is a work of Christ, and because it is, that Christ is glorified. And finally, in Titus 3, 4 through 7, we're told that the Holy Spirit must regenerate a believer and renew our hearts for us to believe. And so we see in these three texts, these three passages, we see that it is Christ who saves sinners, but it's not just Christ who saves sinners, but it's the whole Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, whose work that is involved in the work of salvation. And they're all involved in the work of salvation in order that God, through Jesus Christ, might be glorified. And so even though the gospel might be offensive to people, it's through the offense of the gospel that Christ is glorified. The second thing about that, though, is that Christ judges sinners. This is an important point. That even through the judgment of God, through the cross, the cross not only saves, the cross judges people. The gospel not only leads people to believe, but it pronounces judgment upon them. And so even through Christ's judgment, that God is glorified through his Son. Because what it tells us, I already quoted it, that one day when Christ returns, that every knee shall bow. The just and the unjust shall bow before the King. And every one of them will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so the offense of the gospel is to the glory of Jesus Christ. Of course, the fact that Christ judges, that's the part that is most offensive to the unbeliever. See, they just want a syrupy, sappy, nice Jesus. They just want a good moral teacher Jesus. They want a milquetoast Jesus. But they don't want a Jesus who judges those who are wicked and in their sin. My final point today then, if the gospel, the offense of the gospel, is for the glory of Christ, then the chief end for those of us who believe is the glory of Christ. That the chief end of us, for those of us who believe, is the glory of Christ. And therefore, we must embrace the scandal of the gospel. Here's my application for you today. You must embrace the scandal of the gospel. We must not be ashamed of the gospel. Paul writes in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so we must embrace the scandal of the gospel. You must not be ashamed of it. It will be offensive to those who do not believe. That's the reality. You cannot take away the offense of the gospel. If you take away the offense of the gospel, then you've taken away the gospel. Because you see, the gospel is first bad news before it's good news, isn't it? It's first bad news that we've been separated because of our sin, that we're slaves to our sin, that the wages of sin is death. And unless God saves us, we cannot save ourselves. That's the bad news. And that Christ came and he died in our place. He took the wrath of God upon him. So we cannot get away from the offense of the gospel. If we take away the offense of the gospel, then we've robbed the gospel of any power. You see, the atoning sacrifice of Christ is a scandal to many who profess Christ. But we must serve up the full gospel. We must not hold back anything. We must not soften the edges. We must give them the good, the bad news along with the good news. We must turn away from talking about the effects of the gospel and not the gospel itself. What do I mean by that? You see, we often talk about the effects of the gospel, that God has a plan for your life. Hey, that if you turn to Christ, you'll be happy and wealthy and wise. Hey, and those might be the effects of the gospel, but they're not the gospel itself. The gospel is simply this, that Christ saves sinners. That's the gospel. Now, when you turn to Christ, you might know happiness. You'll know joy for sure, but you might also get happiness included in there. But you might not. And certainly God has a plan for your life, but that's not the gospel. That's an effect of the gospel. And so we must not soften the edge of the gospel. We must not present the gospel as if someone is deciding on whether or not they're choosing between an uncomfortable and comfortable life. For Jesus did not come to make us comfortable, but he came to bring us to repentance and faith in him so that we will humbly and reverently fall before him, fall down on our faces before his feet and declare that he is Lord. That's why he came. When I was in seminary, I had a professor, a seminar, and they brought in these pastors from different churches in Kansas City. And I remember this one. I don't remember any of the others of all that they brought in over 8 weeks. But I remember this one. And here's what he said to us. I don't remember everything he said to us, but I remember this one thing he said to us. He said this, what Jesus will you show them? What Jesus will you show them? As you're pastoring and ministering to people, what Jesus will you show them? And so we got to be careful we present the full gospel, that we present to people that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, that he is Lord of creation, that he is the King of the universe, and that one day everyone will bow before him. You see, the gospel is offensive. But you don't have to be. But you don't have to be. The gospel is offensive because it requires faith in Jesus Christ, that he's the Messiah, the Son of God, who came to save sinners. It's offensive because it involves the crucifixion. It's offensive because it calls for surrender to see Jesus as he truly is, as a Lord, a Savior, a Master, a King. But you don't have to be. Let the gospel be offensive, but you don't have to be offensive. Speak the truth in love. Do it in gentleness and with respect, the Bible tells us. But don't try to soften the edge of the gospel. It is offensive to those who don't believe. Second, besides embracing the scandal of the gospel, we must be ready to experience rejection. We must be ready to experience rejection. You see, when you move from someone who's just amazed or astonished at Jesus and his teaching, in essence, basically just a fan. When you move from a fan to a follower of Jesus Christ who does his will, you too, like Jesus Christ, will experience the same rejection he did. When you stand for God's word that says that there's one way to be married, a man and a wife, you'll experience rejection. When you say in this society today that God knew us and formed us in the womb, and therefore killing babies in the womb is wrong, you'll stand for rejection. You see, if you start proclaiming God's word, you're going to experience rejection. That's just the reality. Christ did, and if you follow Christ, you will experience rejection. So you must be ready to experience rejection. As you proclaim Jesus Christ, you must be ready for people to say, where did you get such teaching and wisdom? Who do you think you are? We know who you are and what you are. You're the son or daughter of. Are not your family members here with us? So don't forget that the gospel is offensive to those who do believe. But it's the power of God for salvation. The power of God and the wisdom of God. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ to those who believe. And so don't embrace rejection, because you're bringing life to those who do not believe. Therefore, finally, we must glory in the gospel and exalt Christ. You must glory in the gospel and exalt Jesus Christ. If the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, then we must glory in the gospel and exalt Christ. We must not in the church sing the song that we're about to sing, "What Wondrous Love Is This?" But we must sing it everywhere before all people. What wondrous love is this? That the Lord of bliss, that he would choose to save a soul. Now, I'm not quoting it right because we haven't sung it yet, but that the Lord of bliss, the Lord of the universe, chose to come and save someone like me, a sinner such as me. We must be willing to go around and glory in the gospel and exalt Jesus Christ to say, what wondrous love is this? That Christ saves sinners.